with tradition. First Thessalonians. Chapter 5, verse 27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. What do you do with that? You're probably thinking, what are you going to do with it? And I did wonder. And went out to pray about it and felt like, yeah, there is something that can be squeezed out of this. Let's just kind of look at it word by word. That word, adjure, reminds you of a court of law, doesn't it? You know, jury. I adjure you. And indeed, the Greek word there does mean to put somebody under an oath, to make them swear or to enjoin them solemnly, or to, at least at the lightest meaning, it means to charge them. And he says, I adjure you. He was putting it on them. He expected them to take this seriously. Not some casual exhortation, not some suggestion, or take it or leave it, or if you think about it, or if you feel like it, or incidentally, don't forget. And he was saying, I adjure you. And almost sounds like a threat, but at least it's a command. I adjure you by the Lord, have this letter read. And then the next phrase, by the Lord. You know, he wasn't saying, in view of the weather, or he wasn't saying in view of the law, he wasn't saying in view of what your parents have told you. He's saying, by the Lord, by His authority, by His claims, by His power, by His right over us, right over you, he said, I adjure you by the fear of the Lord to have this letter read. You know, if the neighbor came over and he says, I'm telling you, I don't want to have you park on the east side of the parking lot anymore. We probably wouldn't give it too much weight. But if the state officials came and said, no more parking on the east side of your parking lot, that's ours, then you'd give it some weight, you know, if he's got some authority there. And so Paul is saying, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read. And let's skip ahead here to the word all the brethren. That's kind of come up, hasn't it? In verse 25, brethren, pray for us. In verse 26, greet all the brethren. And now again, verse 27, have this letter read to all the brethren. Not just some, but all of them. Not just the rich folks, poor folks too. And not just the leadership, but all the congregation too. Everybody, high, low, rich, poor, young, old, have it read to all the brethren. It's not just an option that the common folks can read it. I'm telling you, I command you, I adjure you, make sure they all get it read. Spread it around. And then he says, then this phrase, have this letter read. Why would he tell them that?
Things they needed to know.
They needed to know? Why didn't they know?
They didn't have the letter yet.
Yeah. They didn't have the letter yet. And they... You know, they didn't all have a Bible, did they? They didn't have three Bibles. A lot of them didn't have any Bible. Maybe not even any Old Testament. And not any Bible like we've got with the Old and New. And so, it was, you know, you can appreciate a little more why Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, he says, you give attention to reading. I don't think he was saying, Timothy, you make sure you read your Old Testament. He was saying, Timothy, as a leader in the church, well, you give attention to reading the Scriptures, because not everybody's got a Bible. That was part of their meeting. That was part of their service. That was part of their business when they assembled, was to read the book, because not everybody had it. And so he exhorted Timothy to read. And let's just look at Colossians 4:16 back here a couple pages. Similar language, 4:16 of Colossians. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, you read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. So you read their mail and make sure they read your mail. Now here's a question. How did they think of this mail? How did they think of this letter? Or maybe I could ask, how did Paul think of his letter? I mean, did Paul, when he wrote this letter, did he know it was going to end up in the Bible? Did he know it was going to end up in the so-called canon of Scripture, as it's called? It looks like some things that Paul wrote, he knew it was just his opinion. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. So, there you know that, you know, he was talking about some exigencies and fasting and husband and wife coming together and so on, and not too long, and lest you be tempted. And he says, I'm saying this, you know, by way of concession and view of the situation. Here's some consolation, some give and take, and not by way of command. Same way over in verse 25, please. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who's by the mercy of the Lord trustworthy. So he was aware that he didn't have a command from the Lord on this matter. He was aware that God had showed mercy to him, and he was aware he was a man of God, he was an apostle of God, and that he had some light and wisdom and insight. And so he said, I'm just telling you this as one who'd received mercy from God. This is my opinion. But then some things Paul knew, they were commands. For example, in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. 11:2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. I've been in church meetings where, I won't name the denomination, but they presented that as, you folks, you stay true to traditions. You know, you wear this, you wear that, you do this, you don't do that, you stay true to the traditions. This is what we've done for years, and you better stay true to it. And the only thing wrong was, I told them afterwards, this isn't talking about traditions of men, right? This is talking about traditions of God. And this Greek word here, it means to hand down. You know, and so, you know, you've got things that you've done as a family. and grandfather and mother did it, and they handed it down to you, and you're telling your children, now, let's just keep that tradition. It's a family tradition. Let's do it again. And the Greek word there means hand down, but it doesn't mean necessarily handed down by men. Indeed, it means handed down by God. In other words, Paul was aware that God had handed this command down to him. And so he says, you stay true to it. I've got a word, a command from God, and you be imitators of me, and so on. And the same way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hold it. Before we leave Corinthians, let's go on to another one in 15:37. 15:37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Yeah, he really put it on him there. You think you really got something? You think you really know something? You better know this. What I'm writing to you is from God. And so he was aware sometimes that indeed there was that authority upon him. Now let's go back to that theme of the tradition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So we realize, you know, some things never did get written down. They never got put in the form of a letter. They never made it to the Bible. And some things were oral. God gave Paul some insight, light, and wisdom, and revelation, and he preached it, and it was by word of mouth. But then there was other things here that were by letter. And so he says, you hold firmly to those traditions. And one more, please. In chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, 3:6, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now, there's some weight there, you know. I mean, they don't follow what I'm telling you, what I'm showing you, why he says you keep away from them. And so what I'm saying is, Paul realized some things were just opinions. But then he realized also some things were a commandment from God. He realized that he was an apostle. And what God was telling him, had given him those things, were normative for the church. They were directions for the church. They were standards for the church. The New Testament church, those, it was to be built, what, on the foundation of the apostles like Paul and the prophets. And so he realized that God had given him light and wisdom and insight that the church needed, was going to be built on that foundation. What was the foundation? It was the apostolic teaching. Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of the church, of the apostles and prophets. But here's still the question. Number 3, was Paul aware that what he was writing to them, this letter to the Thessalonians, was he aware that that was going to end up in the Bible? Or anything that he wrote like this? And I think one verse that's helpful, but not necessarily still a hard proof, is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter 3:16. Verse 15, Peter is referring to his beloved brother Paul. According to the wisdom given him, then verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. The point here is that Peter knew that Paul's letters were Scriptures. At that early day, early time in the Christian church, Peter knew at least that some of what Paul wrote, his letters, were Scriptures. And so if Peter knew it, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul knew it too. And like I say, I don't know if it's all of it, if all that he wrote, that he knew that, but at least it sure looks like he would have known that some of it was. So the point is, he's saying, have this letter read. I adjure you, have it read. In review, as we're nearing the end of 1 Thessalonians, just scan it in your mind. What do you think of when you think of this letter, 1 Thessalonians? I mean, we've been here a while. Maybe it's all got foggy again. And, you know, for me, of course, you know the way it is with the one who does the teaching, he gets the biggest benefit. And so, you know, for me, I love 1 Thessalonians. When I think of chapter 1, I think of Paul's overflowing thanksgivings for them. He says, I thank God for you, for your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. And he says, I know you're the elect of God, for when I preach, the word didn't come in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's obvious you're the elect, and not only that, but you became an example. You followed my example as I followed the Lord, and you became an example, and your faith is being proclaimed among all the nations. And your faith has gone out, how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And so he just thanking God for them and just loves them. And then you go to chapter 2. What do you think of there? Well, he talks there in chapter 2 about his ministry. You know, we have received, we've been entrusted with the gospel. And so we preach. And he says, not with flattering speech and not with seeking glory from man and not with a pretext for greed and not this and not that, but rather he says, in the sight of God, we preach the word to you. And talking about his ministry, he says, we were like nursing mothers in your midst. And we cared for you so much. We had such fond affection for you. And then later he says, we were like an exhorting father, that ye might walk worthy of the kingdom to which you've been called. And later he says, we're like an orphan parent. You've been taken away for us, and we've been praying night and day that we might see your face. Because he says, what is our hope? Our joy, our crown of rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of Jesus that is coming? And so that's, what did he write in chapter 3? Of course, there weren't these divisions. Now we're just scanning, surveying the contents of this letter that was supposed to be read. In chapter 3, he says, well, we were separated from you. You know, we had to flee because the Jews in Thessalonica rose up and they drove us out. And so we had to flee, and we went down to Athens. And when we couldn't take it anymore, why, we sent Timothy to go back and see how you're doing, see about your faith. Because why? Anyone? For fear that what? Fear that, Daniel? Yes. For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor be in vain. He had a fear that the devil had got in and washed him out. And so he says, we sent Timothy to encourage you and strengthen you regarding your faith. And he says, we're praying night and day that your faith and love might abound and increase for all the brethren, so you might, when the Lord returns, be blameless and beyond reproach. And then when you think of chapter 4, what did he write? Why should this letter be read? What was in chapter 4? The thrust of it. Can you think of one verse that stands out in chapter 4? He says, just as we exhorted you how you ought to walk, I'm telling you, excel still more. You're doing good, but I want to see you doing all the more better. excelling still more. He gave them the credit, but he gave them the exhortation. There's more ground to take. Come on, excel yet more and more. Twice in chapter 4, he told them that. And he said, this is the will of God. Just boil it right down. You know, how are you talking about pleasing God? Well, what was the big burden or thrust that Paul had for them in this matter of sanctification? This is the will of God, your sanctification. Specifically, he said that you abstain from sexual immorality. That you quit that lusting in your heart, you quit that lusting in your eyes, you quit chasing women. And so he said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he goes into that, dealing with that. And then another thing, section in chapter 4, that really stands out. Right. Christ coming. Matter of fact, that, you know, I pointed that out, that occurs at the end of every chapter. The second coming of Christ. But chapter 4 is the best. Maybe chapter 5 as well. Carries right on into chapter 5. But he says, regarding the second coming, it is no small consolation for those who have died already. Died in Christ. They're not going to be forgotten. Not going to be left out. Matter of fact, they're going to be raised from the grave first of all. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Comfort one another, brethren. Comfort one another with these words. And so, you know, we got probably a pretty good view of the second coming. But you just think of that. You just think of that green wood. Those Thessalonians, you know, you just think of them. They didn't have the book that we've got. They didn't have the letter we got. They weren't as clear about the second coming and the after, the hereafter and all of that and the end of the world. So you can understand why Paul said, now I adjure you, get this letter read. Everybody read it. And then he goes on into chapter 5, talking about the day of the Lord and how that sudden destruction is going to come. And how that they could be ready and have on the armor, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, you put it on and you be ready for that great day. And then in closing, he gives us these closing exhortations. You know, esteem your leadership and admonish the unruly, all of you. And in everything, give thanks and pray for one another. And that brings us down to where we're at right now. So you know, this 1 Thessalonians, it's really quite a letter. I like it. If you want to memorize a book, get at it. Right here's a good one. Have this letter read. But now, in closing, a fifth heading, and that is to apply it just to the whole Bible. I mean, I can adjure you, and I know if Paul were here, he'd adjure you too, to have this letter read by all the brethren. Get the book read. Get the Bible read. I adjure you, do it. And, I mean, we've got a letter from heaven, right? We've got a letter from God. We've got a communique from God. Not written by man, not written by pastor or priest or pope or president, we've got a letter from God. Do we realize what we're holding right here in our lap? We've got a letter from God. And I'm sure he'd say, I adjure you to get that letter read. You know, I can remember when I was with the youth with a mission over there in Europe it was about 8 months. And different letters came to me over there. And, you know, I appreciated them all, but when I got a letter from, I remember getting a letter from Keith McLeod. And I was there in Athens, and I didn't read that letter right away when it came. I thought, if I find Mars Hill, I'm going to climb up on that hill, and I'm going to open that letter and read that letter from Keith McLeod. And I can still remember it. It was special. And so, we've got a letter from God, and we ought to esteem it. Are we reading it? Are we taking it in? Are we treasuring it? You know, this brother Yun over in China in the 1970s, his mother told him about the Book of God that she had before the communists came in. And God began to call him and quicken him, and he wanted a Bible. What can I do? Where can I find a Bible? The communists cleaned him out. And so he prayed and fasted, as I recall, for 30 days for a Bible. And supernaturally, wonderfully, strangely, a Bible was brought right to their door. How about Mary Jones? Yeah, she was born in about 1785 in Wales to poor folks. Her father was a weaver. And she was converted when she was 8, and she would walk 2 miles to visit somebody who had a Bible to be able to read that letter. And eventually, she started saving up money. For 6 years, she saved up money so she could go and get a Bible. And when she was 15, she walked 25 miles to Bala, where that was the closest place she'd heard of where she could find a Bible. Over hill and dale, crossing the streams and the rivers, barefoot. And she got to Thomas Chalmers, and lo and behold, all the Bibles he had were spoken for. But when she told the story, and when he saw her pitiful condition and her sincere desire, he gave her one of the Bibles that had already been spoken for, I guess in the confidence that he could eventually get some more. And so Mary Jones and her Bible. That example by little Mary Jones led to Thomas Chalmers starting the British and Foreign Bible Society. Do we treasure the Bible the way we should? Have this Bible read, Paul is saying. Mary treasured the Word. David hid the Word. Do we esteem the Word the way God would have us to? It says in Psalm 138 that God has magnified His Word according to all His name. Jesus said, He is ashamed of me and of my words. I'll be ashamed of Him. You cannot separate the Word from the Word of the Lord from the Lord. And so we ought to esteem the Bible. Jeremiah says, I esteem your Word more important than my necessary food. Or rather, it was Job. And Jeremiah says, I found your words and I ate them. And I might have got it reversed. But you get the point. You can imagine how, you know, a husband and wife, let's say the husband was gone for a while and overseas, and finally, you know, the husband gets back after all that time of separation, and he had sent the wife a letter, and come to find out, the wife didn't even read all the letter. And can you imagine what a disappointment it'd be to that husband? How can it be you didn't read all my letter? And how must God feel that He has went to, shall I say, the time and trouble, down to the years, down to His people, down to His preachers, down to His prophets, to get us this book? I mean, William Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible. How does God feel if we take the Bible so casually and don't get it read? I mean, it's so easy, isn't it, brethren? So easy to read this and to read that, study this, study that, and seems like it's just so difficult to get much Bible read. What's going on here, you know? How can this be? That I find it so difficult to be mighty in the Scriptures. Well, you know, it's the devil. He does not appreciate, does not want the book read. It says in Matthew 13, Luke 8, the parable, that when the Word of God is preached and heard, And a man doesn't understand it, the devil comes and takes the word right out of his mind. So he doesn't understand it. He snatches that seed away. The devil doesn't want you to read the Bible. He doesn't want you to understand it. He knows it's the power of God and of salvation. And he does not want this book, this letter read. Before I was a Christian, oh yeah, I had a Bible. Every good little Methodist fella had one. But it was a dark, dull, dusty book to me. It meant nothing to me. The Word of God meant nothing to me. You know, it's just a reprobate mind that thinks like that. A deceived mind. I was a darkened mind. That was my mind. To not read the Book of God. Sure, I read the newspapers. Sure, I studied math and history and all that stuff as I was growing up. Really studied it. Do anything you got to do to get an A. But when it comes to the Book of God, I never even thought of it. We're talking about this letter that is inspired by God. Breathed out by God. Isn't that something? Oh yeah, I know we can't prove it like 2 plus 2 equals 4. But nevertheless, there's infallible, irresistible, very convincing proofs. I mean, the style of this book compared to the book of the Muslims. I mean, Saeed started reading it and then he said it wasn't far into the book of John. I realized this book is from another realm. How about the message of the book? I mean, the origin of everything, the end of everything, the purpose of everything, the heaven that is there to gain and the hell that is to shun and the God who is there and the way of salvation. Yes, we ought to read the book. The unity of the book, the circulation of the book, the preservation of the book, the prophecies of the book. Countries were prophesied and cities were prophesied. Right down to detail, people, kings were prophesied. Right down to a rooster, a crow, and 30 pieces of silver. The power of the Bible, nations have been changed, people have been changed. We're talking about a very powerful book. No wonder John Wesley said, "Give me the book of God." An infallible word. Heaven and earth will pass away. I've said some of these things before. Some of this I preached at Denton. But think of the infallibility of the word. I mean, Jesus didn't say, "You know, come on, don't pay that much attention to your car. It's going to pass away." No, he took it to the ultimate, to the extreme, and said, "Heaven and earth going to pass away, but my word won't." He said another place, "Scripture can't be broken." John 10:35. Now, you know, a father might give the boy a tool or a toy and say, "Now, don't break it. I paid my good money for this. I sacrificed. Don't break it." But here we've got something right here. It can't be broken. A lot of records are broken. You know, Guinness adds a new one. But here, not this book. It can't be broken. It's inexhaustible. I told you the story of George Mueller. He read the Bible 100 times while he was age 60. And then in the last 22 years of his life, he read it another 100 and some times, almost 5 times a year. And yet he says, "I feel like I've just scratched the surface of what God has to say to us." You know, Psalm 139, "How precious are your thoughts toward me, how vast is the sum of them." I'm saying inexhaustible are its contents. How incomparable, how essential. It's the power of God and of salvation, Romans 1:16. You know, there isn't any muscle power, there isn't any mechanical power, no electrical power, no nuclear power that can save a man from his sins. That can get him to turn from darkness to light. That can get his sins forgiven. This book right here is the only book that can get you from hell to heaven. You might have some device and you're over in Europe and lo and behold, they got DC power and I need AC. And so this book is the power of God and the salvation. You need it for growth and grace. Like a newborn babe, long for the sincere milk of the Word. You wonder why you're feeling a sense of weakness. Maybe you're not reading the book enough to grow thereby. It's consolation. It's peace. Yes, great peace of those who love thy law and nothing shall offend them. It's joy. I found your words and ate them and they were the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I remember month ago, Michael came in just overflowing with joy because he meditated on Psalm 115 and just bubbling. That's the way it works. We need it for discernment, right? I have more discernment than my teachers because your testimonies are my delight. And we ought to use the Word of God in prayer. You know, the Lord Jesus used it in prayer on Calvary, right? He says, he quoted Psalm 31, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus used the Word of God in prayer. Have this letter read. Use it in prayer. It's ammunition to shoot against the battlements of heaven. Needed for victory. Needed for victory over sin. Sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. How can a young man cleanse his way, keep his way pure? Then he gives the answer. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Yeah, the weeds can't grow when you got a good crop growing. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, a road map to heaven, a rule book for the race of life, a blueprint for building character, a textbook for the final exam. How delightful is this book? Have it read. Get it read. Its prophecies are true. Its histories are accurate. Its poetry is beautiful. Its precepts are holy. It's a wonderful word. Have it read. Get it read. Don't be deceived and leave it lay and just squeeze out a little here and there. What darkness we'd have if it weren't for the Word of God. I've told you the story of Sarah Winchester, of Winchester Rifles. You know, her husband died, her daughter died. She was in fear. She was in anxiety. She went to a witch. And the witch said, you just keep adding on to your house and you'll be all right. For 38 years she did it, and 160 rooms and 400 and some doorways, and she died anyhow. Darkness. But we've got the book and the big picture, and we ought to have it read. Blessed are your eyes that see the things you've seen, for kings and prophets and righteous men have wanted to see them, and they didn't see them. But here we're commanded to be rich in the Word. That's what I spoke on at Denton. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Let it dwell richly in you. I often think, you know, it's like going to a doctor's office and they say, well, we'll let you sit right over there. What they mean by let is you do that. And so that's what it's saying in Colossians 3. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. We ought to be rich in the Word. Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. Jesus Himself was mighty in the Scriptures, just like a man. He dug it out. Why did He have the tongue of a disciple? Because He had the ear of a disciple. And morning by morning, Isaiah 50, verse 4, He meditated on the Word. God opened His ear. That's why He had something to share. That's why He had so much. Daniel Rowland, the great preacher in Wales in the 1700s, a contemporary with Whitfield, they said that man knew something, and he knew what was in every book of the Bible. I wish I'd have set myself to do that more. If I had some regrets, people ask, what would you like to do over again? I'd like to have done that. You know, Ezra was skillful in the Word. It says he was skillful in the law. How was it that Ezra was skillful in the law? It says he set his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He set his heart to do it. And so, we need to purpose some things. You go on a trip, why can't I memorize Psalm 82 or this or that? You know, the reason we don't get it done on some of these opportunities is because we don't purpose to do it. Ezra set his heart to do it. Set it. Set a goal. Make a goal. Purpose to do it. You know, like here's this whole year ahead of me. Now it's only half a year left. But you know, at the beginning of the year, why don't you just say, I'm going to memorize Ephesians this year. That's what I'm going to do. And you'd be surprised what you can get done if you set your heart to do it. But there are some choices to make, right? I mean, Mary, she chose the good part. She was commended for choosing the good part. And there's going to be some choices we must make if we're going to be mighty in the Scriptures and rich in the Word. Some choices. Like her, let's choose the good part and have this letter read. Get it read. Take pains with these things. The movie stars, they do it. They memorize those stupid scripts. Plots devised by fallen men, inspired by demons, a lot of it. They memorize that stuff. Why can't we memorize this letter? Some of it. Our lives are a tapestry made up in the end by the little choices we make. I think in the end, one of the questions that's going to be asked by the Lord is, what did you do with the letter? What did you do with it? Did you read it? Did you obey it? Did you preach it? Have this letter read.